We got everybody. We'll continue. At the close of our last class, I mentioned Jeremiah 23. So if you would, hold your finger there in Daniel 9 and look. Let's look back at Jeremiah 23. You know, something I've mentioned this two or three times, but something that was really jumped out at me when I was looking at Daniel's prayers, how much Daniel, it appears anyway, Daniel had the prophets in his mind and certain words of the prophets and the law and when he prayed. Because we see some similar phrases and wordings and thoughts. And of course, Jeremiah 23, we read yesterday afternoon as a group in our readings, but you know the chapter starts off with woes to the shepherds and the leaders. They've scattered the flock and driven them away. Of course, there's an indictment against these wicked shepherds. And Daniel, you know, he recognizes the same thing. If you look back in Daniel 9, verse 12, we see that, you know, Daniel says, "He hath confirmed his words," or in other words, all the warnings of these prophets had been fulfilled, or many of the warnings of the prophets had been fulfilled in this captivity, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil, for under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. Of course, these judges, these rulers, these shepherds, these leaders were at least partly responsible for the political and the spiritual decline of Israel. Probably, we could say, largely responsible. So, you know, first the natural, then the spiritual. I think there's some lessons there for us. You know, spiritual Israel, especially those who teach and lead the flock, some things there for us to think about. Daniel realizes that that salvation is through Yahweh's righteousness, and that he would save a remnant of the flock, as Jeremiah testified. And let's look at Jeremiah 23, verses 3 and 4. "And I will gather out the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." Now let's compare those verses with verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 9. "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand the truth? Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil, and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice." So this, you know, back again to Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied that Yahweh would provide his righteousness. And it's revealed here that it would be through this righteous branch of verse 5. That he would raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that they shall no more say, Yahweh liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but Yahweh liveth, which brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So, you know, this same Yahweh, which, you know, led the children up out of Israel, out of Egypt, you know, still was mighty to save, still had the power to save. Yahweh, you know, and you think about it, you know, I don't know how many times, it'd probably be a good study, how many times is the salvation of Egypt referred to in the prophets? Quite a bit, probably. You know, and I think salvation from Egypt really kind of continues all the way to the end. I mean, there's still people being saved out of Egypt, so to speak, and as Yahweh calls out a people for the name. So, this manifestation of righteousness, Yahweh's righteousness, that Daniel was very familiar, you know, I believe, with what Jeremiah spoke on that in that 23rd chapter. And, you know, somebody made note in our readings yesterday that those verses are repeated over in the 33rd chapter. Daniel longs for the righteousness of Yahweh. Now, he recognizes in his prayer that, you know, Yahweh's righteousness sometimes means severity, and sometimes it means goodness. So it can be for both. You know, in verse 7, you know, Daniel says, "O Yahweh, righteousness belongeth unto thee." You know, verse 14, we see him appeal to this again. Yahweh Elohim is righteous in all his works. And then in verse 16, again, "O Yahweh, according to all thy righteousness." So Daniel, you know, like Jeremiah, acknowledges that Yahweh has the power to deliver. He recalls the miraculous deliverance from Egypt in verse 15. You know, in verses 9 and 10, we see that, you know, Daniel acknowledges Yahweh's mercy. He realizes that this righteous branch that will be provided for the salvation of Judah, and he makes a plea for his appearance, acknowledging that Yahweh's righteousness and justice includes great mercies and forgiveness. So we think about, you know, Yahweh's righteousness, his mercy, his justice, his forgiveness. You know, what does all these characteristics make us think of? They are all components of the name. You know, they all constitute attributes of the name. So the plea and supplications are not for his people's righteousness, but for Yahweh, that Yahweh may be vindicated in his great mercies when they are manifested. You know, in verse 9, Daniel says, "To Yahweh our Elohim belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him." And note verse 16. "O Yahweh, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers," notice how Daniel includes himself in that, "for our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers," you know, very much an intercessor. He makes himself a part of his people. "Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." You know, in verse 18, "O God, O my God, incline thy ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies." You know, verses 11 through 14, he draws attention to the care and the great provision of the law, and the care the law provided for the nation. You know, finally, Daniel pleads for action from Yahweh to help his people who are prostrate under this sin, who are bowed down under this iniquity before their enemies. And it's because of sin, he freely confesses. I want to read to you just a quote from the Daniel Expositor, and I'm not sure where I didn't note where I wrote this, but Brother Mansfield noted that true prayer, and I thought this was very good, "true prayer draws inspiration from a knowledge of the character and attributes of Yahweh." You think about that. True prayer draws inspiration from a knowledge of the character and attributes of Yahweh. And Daniel, it's very evident that Daniel understood this, and he demonstrated this in his prayer. You know, in verse 19, you know, we read, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people that are called by thy name." So I think, you know, Daniel understands. One thing that also kind of struck me is that when Daniel prays and reveals his understanding, his depth of his understanding of the name and the attributes of Yahweh's name, that and he understands God manifestation, he realizes that, you know, that God manifestation, or the vindication of Yahweh's name, is the ultimate glory, not human salvation, not just the salvation, because his people, you know, they had no righteousness. They were not fit to be saved, but for the holy name of the Father, they were. But in this final verse of verse 19, the final verse of the prayer, we see, you know, to hear, this is that word Shama that is from Deuteronomy, that's used in Deuteronomy 6:4. So to listen intelligently, to heed, to obey, to forgive, or to pardon or spare, to hearken, to attend to anything. And in the, it's interesting, in the Hebrew is such a poetic, and the very language is parabolic. But it literally means to be pointed, and by implication, to prick up the ears. So Daniel's pleading for Yahweh's attention. And then finally he says, defer not. Or, you know, he was excited. You know, hurry up. Let this restoration that you've promised begin. Daniel, you know, in his petition. Okay, the next verses, we'll consider verses 20 through 23. And I think what we'll do, we'll just read them first and then we'll discuss them, what's in them. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my Elohim for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. We've already had some brethren refer and give us some good information on Gabriel. And, you know, the subject of angels are very interesting, and the angels and the Elohim are very active in the life of Daniel. Gabriel, Brother Thomas notes, signifies mighty one of power. There, and as far as I can tell, I maybe could be corrected on this, there are only two angels in the scripture mentioned by name. Now that may not be accurate because of the marginal reference to the angel referred to by maybe three, I guess, the Palmoni that Brother Darrell mentioned yesterday. But we have, you know, in the King James, we have Michael and Gabriel. And both of those names are mentioned four times each. Of course, one mention of Michael in Daniel 12:1 is referring to Christ, the work of Christ, when Michael, you know, goes forth. Now, as to these angels, Brother Thomas had, in Phanerosis, I want to put a comment up here for you to read on the overhead. This is from Phanerosis in that section, Michael, the Great Prince. I didn't write down the page number, I'm sorry. The Michael, then, contemporary with Moses, Joshua, and Daniel, was only a provisional vicegerent. And I put the definition after that, which means a lieutenant, a vicar, an officer who is deputed by a superior or by proper authority to exercise the powers of another. And, you know, when we think about the angels, that certainly, that last part of that definition, especially, they, you know, it is said that Yahweh's name was in them. So Michael was a provisional vicegerent of Israel until the Son of Man should attain to authority and power. Until this event, the aeon, or course of things, was subjected to angels, as clearly appears from the Jewish history. But when the Son of the Eternal Spirit, born of a Jewess of the house of David, was begotten from among the dead, the decree proclaims, let all Elohim bow down to him. This was the person of whom it was said to Moses at the bush, Yahweh, that is, He shall be, and concerning him David saith in the same psalm, Thou art Yahweh, most high above all the earth, greatly hast thou been exalted above all Elohim. I'll skip down a couple of sentences here and continue. The anointed Jesus, not the dead body lying in the sepulcher of the Arimathean Joseph, is eternal power manifested in flesh. And therefore, El, or in Saxon, God. Now, Michaelo, who like to him among the sons of the mighty? Psalm 89:6. Therefore, because there is none to compare with him, the child born and the son given to Judah is styled in Isaiah 9:6, El Gibor, or Gibor El, in the Hebrew, there from Isaiah 9:6, or the mighty power. Hence, and this is the key sentence, I guess, hence, when he appears in power and great glory to put a hook into the jaws of Leviathan, to slay the dragon in the sea, and to raise the dead, it will be said of him, Michael, who like to God? To Yahweh, the man of war. Who will contend with him? With Jesus, the Eternals, King of the Jews. Let's look at Psalm 89, chapter, in verse 6, that Brother Thomas refers to here. For who in the heaven can be compared unto Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty, now that word mighty there is in the original, El, can be likened unto Yahweh? So, who like El? Who like to him among the sons of the mighty? So I think it's interesting here that Brother Thomas, he takes and he links the names of these two angels to the person and the mission of Christ. Let's look over and read the other reference in Isaiah 9 in verse 6. This is a familiar passage to us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and or we could say Gibor El, the mighty power, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So when we think about these two angels that were, you know, very prominent in the nation of Israel's history, and also in Daniel's life, you know, Michael, who is like to El, maybe brings to mind the Son of God aspect. You know, we think about Christ as a manifestation of his Father. And then Gabriel, mighty man of power, you know, we think about the Son of Man. So we have set forth, you know, the nature and the work of Christ. The Son of Man, anointed with power, made strong. You know, Brother Jimmy made reference to the jasper and the sardine stone on the throne, which, you know, sets forth the dual, you know, the connection with sin's flesh in the past, the spirit manifest in the flesh. I mean, there's probably more to understand about this, and I maybe haven't done a very good job of explaining it, but I think that it's very fitting that Michael and Gabriel are connected with the delivering of these symbolic prophecies, when, in fact, you know, their very names are symbolic of the one who would come forth, you know, the great Savior, of the work and his mission. You know, Romans 1, verse 3 through 4, I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. You know, speaking about, you know, the man of power, the mighty power, or Gibor El, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. The Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And let's turn up 103rd Psalm, verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel. And that word excel there is gibor. That excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all his host, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, notice in that quote that we read from Brother Thomas, he said that Michael was a provisional vicegerent until the Son of Man should attain unto authority and power. And let's look at Hebrews 2:5. Read the apostles' comment. For the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So that we know that's not the case now, though, that they are very much directing the affairs of the world in this age. And let's compare that with Daniel 4 in verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. So the matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. And we read of Michael in Joshua 5, verse 14 and 15. Let's go back and look at that. And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And this captain of the Lord's host, let's compare that to Daniel, just a couple of verses of references to Michael in Daniel 10, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And then verse 21, But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. Of course, we know that Michael was in fact with them in their victory over the Canaanites, typical of the victory over sin's flesh. And let's look at Hebrews 2 in verse 10. And he was the captain of the host of Yahweh. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So, you know, perhaps in overcoming sin's flesh and in the great victory that he won, you know, at Golgotha. We see him in his, you know, in his Michael role, so to speak. And then in verses, in chapter 2, verse 14, the same in Hebrews 2, 14, we see that forasmuch as then the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver him, them, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So, you know, perhaps in this we see the Gabriel aspect, but who but a mighty man of power, a warrior of God, could achieve such a victory, showing himself a mighty man of power in defeating this arch enemy of man, sin. He was not a mere man. He was a man that was made strong. To win the victory. Okay, let's go back to Daniel 9 and look at verse 21 a little closer. We see that when Daniel was interrupted by Gabriel, it's noted here that it was at the evening oblation. You know, so why is this significant fact mentioned here? I want to read to you a sentence from the expositor, the Daniel expositor. The evening sacrifice pointed forward to the Lord's sacrifice at the evening of the Mosaic dispensation. I think it's also that it's appropriate that it's used here in conjunction with Daniel's prayer. The evening and the morning were a burnt offering. A desire, you know, and we think about all that the burnt offering teaches us. But, you know, I guess in a nutshell, it's a desire to serve Yahweh with the fullest extent of our being. You know, one aspect of the burnt offering, that it was voluntary. It was not compulsory. And this is very much in keeping, I think, with Daniel's character, fitting of his character. Another point is that these sacrifices, this evening and the morning, were sacrifices that were offered in the land under an active priesthood. This was something that really couldn't have taken place according to the law in Daniel's situation where he was in captivity. So, perhaps this appearance of the angel and the fact that it was at the evening oblation was somewhat of an assurance or an encouragement to Daniel that this worship would be reestablished. And we know from the later chapters of Ezekiel, when Brother Scott will probably bring this to our attention, I'm sure, better as we go on, but the sacrifices will be reestablished in the future worship of the temple. You know, they were for a time after the restoration from Babylon. Verse 22, we see the phrase that Gabriel was come forth to give Daniel skill and understanding. Skill and understanding. And these words are interesting. And the word skill is from this Hebrew word, sakal. And Brother Richard has brought this to our attention already, and I thought this is the same word that's translated wise over in Daniel 12:2. And of course, the word carries with it the meaning of to be circumspect or intelligent. You know, Brother Richard noted that it's. I think he had 3 points: sound knowledge, not wasting our time, and spiritual understanding spiritual matters, I believe is how he put it. I mean, that's certainly the case here with Daniel. That was Gabriel's aim with Daniel. Understanding, the word is bene, means to separate mentally or to distinguish in his mind. If we see that it says Gabriel was sent to make Daniel intelligent in his understanding. If we see verse 23, he was instructed to understand and consider the vision. This word Bene is the same word in that verse 23, or to concentrate on the message that was delivered to him. You know, it kind of makes me think about the opening verses of the Apocalypse. You know, a great blessing is pronounced to really understand. It means more than just an academic understanding, does it? It means to know accurately, understand accurately. And Daniel very much sought, this point's already been made several times, that Daniel sought to understand intelligently what he was delivered to him in these visions. Of course, there's a great blessing pronounced upon this accurate understanding in the Apocalypse. And I think, you know, Daniel, we know, is the counterpart to the Apocalypse. So a careful consideration of its message will also bring a blessing. In verse 23, we read that Daniel, it says, "For thou art greatly beloved." Now, three times Daniel's given this title, and a couple of times over in chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 19. Yes. And I'm sure Brother Al will inform us more about that tomorrow. But this is a very significant title. He's put into a very exclusive class. He's in the same class as John, the Apostle John, to whom was delivered the Apocalypse. And I don't know what you can say about this, but, you know, boy, what a privilege to be greatly beloved, you know. What a status to enjoy with the Almighty. What an exhortation to us. It's a pretty powerful message. Daniel was greatly beloved. For the sake of time, I think I'm going to move ahead just a little bit. And let's go ahead and read the prophecy itself in verses 24 through 27, which is, you know, the focal point of the chapter. 70 weeks were determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out, or shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, 70 weeks literally is 70 sevens. And Brother Thomas refers to it as 70 heptades in the exposition of Daniel. And this word determined is chothak, or kothak. I'm not sure the pronunciation exactly. C-H-A-T-H-A-K. Literally means to cut off, or figuratively to decree. This is the only occurrence of it in the Scriptures. Now, the word is singular here, but obviously we have multiple periods referred to in this prophecy. The period was divided off, or decreed, or cut it off, separated, because it focuses on the focal point of Yahweh's plan for the earth, or this great sacrifice for sin, or the manifestation of deity manifest in the flesh. I'm going to read a quote from the Daniel Expositor. This is on page 243, where we read, "Daniel's anticipation of an immediate relief of the crisis of Jewry would not be realized. But in setting out the divine program, Gabriel revealed that a certain time period would elapse before Messiah would appear, and taught Daniel that Yahweh would further discipline his people, provide a sacrifice for sin, and ultimately destroy the Gentile oppressor. The prophecy, therefore, has double application, reaching to the epoch of the Second Advent. I got a simple little chart here that basically shows we have three different periods within the 70 weeks. We have a week of 7 days, or 7 weeks rather, which is equivalent on the day for the year principle for 49 years. And this is for the restoration of Jerusalem. We have a 62-week period, which is 434 day years. And then we have a 1 week period of 7 day years. Now, Brother Thomas suggests that there were six particulars that there were to be accomplished facts by the close of the 70-week period. And this is in pages, he writes of these on pages 31 through 35 in the exposition of Daniel. So we have three periods here. We have the 49-year period, a 434-year period, and a 7-year period based on the day for a year principle. And I tell you what, since we've got some younger students in here, I think everybody is pretty familiar with the day for a year period, but let's look at a few verses to show why, you know, Christadelphians hang their hat on this, why it's so important. Let's look at Genesis 29:27. Fulfill her week, and we will give this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet seven other years. And let's also look at Numbers 14:34. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know the breach, shall know my breach of promise. And another one, let's look at Micah 7:15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. So, the 490-year period, or this 70-week period, is represented of 490 years. So we have, you know, it's obviously, and it's significant that the prophecy is based on the number 7. We have 77s, the covenant number. The phrase is Shabim Shabuah. And I'm going to spell that for you because it's S-H-E-B-I-Y-M. S-H-E-B-I-Y-M. And S-H-E-B-U-W-A-H is the Hebrew. Now, when we look at a Hebrew word, you know, everything goes back to the root of the word. And a Hebrew word, and I read this is not my understanding, but a Hebrew word always has to carry with it some radical meaning of the root. And the root, it's interesting, the root in this case is Sheba. And Strong says that this is a primitive root properly to be complete, to seven oneself. That is to swear as if by repeating a declaration 7 times. To adjure, to charge by an oath or with an oath. And it's very significant that, you know, the 70 weeks is a fulfillment of the oath made to Abraham. the covenant made with Abraham. Now, on these 6 points that were to be accomplished in verse 24, Brother Thomas has a very good summary of these 6 points in the exposition of Daniel on page 31 through 35, as I've already noted. So I'm going to pretty much go through there, and we're going to look at what he has presented there as a summary of these points. The first point that we see that would be accomplished, and also recall it's an important fact that these 6 points would be accomplished by the end of this 70-week period, okay, was the first point is the perfecting of Judah's transgression, or the King James reads to finish the transgression. And I got this note here from Brother Mansfield's Bible on this word finish. It's pretty interesting. He says, the margin provides the correct significance of kala, or in other words, the word that's used. If you look in your Bible, if you've got a King James, you know, the margin says to, to restrain. I believe I lost my place here. Yeah, is that correct? Okay. To restrain. It provides the correct significance of this Hebrew word. The crucifixion of the Lord was the apex of transgression, after which transgression was restrained by punishment on both people and city. Brother Thomas notes in chapter 8, the reason assigned for the standing up of the king of fierce countenance against Judah in the latter time of the northern and southern kingdoms of the goat is so as to cause the transgressors to fill up their measure. So the transgression had reached a filling point. The Roman power was allowed to overshadow Judah by Yahweh so as to bring their rebellion to a head and to perfect their transgression. That wicked generation prosecuted Jesus for treason against it because Jesus claimed to be king of the Jews. A quote from the expositor on page 203 notes that at that time, just prior to and during Christ's ministry, the prevalence of wickedness and irreligion in Judea increased, and the spiritual condition of the Jewish people declined beyond reform. All that remained was the threatened outpouring of judgment. In Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus takes the religious powers that be to task for their gross hypocrisy and pronounces woes against them. Let's look at Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourself, and ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell or Gehenna? You know, Daniel, you know, I thought it was interesting here where this prophecy here by Jesus, Daniel would have been familiar with the Jeremiah's prophecy of chapter 19. And we talked about that. Let's look at that real quick, where he speaks about this damnation of hell or Gehenna. In Jeremiah 19, you know, in verses 1 through 8, we'll read these verses and wrap this period up. I think we can see a parallel here. But this is when, you know, Jeremiah is told to take the bottle and take it down there in front of the priest, in front of the rulers, and break this bottle. In verse 2, he says, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, or the valley of Gehenna, was it to, which is it by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. And then he pronounces these condemnations. And he finally says that in verse 6, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of them that seek their lives. And their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beast of the earth. And I will make this city desolate and in hissing. Every one that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of the plagues thereof. So, you know, this incident that took place here at the Pottery Gate was destined to be associated with Israel's greatest crime. You know, as wicked as Israel was in Jeremiah's day, and in all the punishments that they endured under the Babylonian captivity, the crime was even worse. I mean, as Brother Mansfield noted, it was the apex of their transgression when they put the Lord Jesus to death. And they were punished by even a greater calamity, the calamity of AD 70. We'll stop right there at that point and pick up there our next class.